Today's passage of Scripture is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you, for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This ends the reading of God's word.
So the last number of weeks we've been following a theme of God's grace, God's amazing grace. We've looked at a variety of texts. We've looked at gospel stories. We've looked at some New Testament epistles, and we'll be doing that more. And then a variety of Old Testament stories. So stories that we don't think normally are characterized by grace. And so when we hear this story, as Rob just read it, we might think, well, where does grace fit into that? But in this early story that's linked to the creation story, on the eighth day, children of the eighth day, if you like, living in east of Eden, and we still live in that eighth day, it's a story of God's grace, so as a variety of other things. So we'll think about that and keep that in mind as we go. It's interesting that the deepest theological question, really, practically for us, is what do we do with our brother and sister? How do we relate in our world to the other? How do we relate to the other person, the man, woman? If all children are made in the image of God and everybody is ultimately our brother and sister, then how do we relate to them? What is our responsibility to them? What's our engagement with them? That finally is the deepest question that we have to resonate with on a practical level. So going forward, what is my responsibility to you? What is yours to me as our ministry in the community through Frontlines? What's our responsibility in our world of mission for all of us? What is that? And so the story of the brothers, Cain and Abel, raises this question. And ultimately, we do have a responsibility. We are not called as Christians to simply live comfortable lives, do whatever we want, and forget our brother and sister. That's not how God sees it. And so this early story reminds us of that. So let's keep that in mind. What is our responsibility to our brother and sister in our world? We're thinking in a global sense. So the story falls into a variety of units, and verses 1 and 2 set the story. The Bible's full of stories, and full of stories about brothers. So my brother, Earl, happens to be here this morning, and Marion. Jordan, good to have you guys. But the Bible's full of stories of brothers. So this one, of course, is a famous one. Or we can think of Esau and Jacob. Or we can think of Joseph and his brothers. We can think of Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son. There's the prodigal and his elder brother. Lots of stories of brothers. And so in this Hebrew tradition of telling these oral stories, this story goes out. I want to tell you about two brothers. Everybody's ears go up because they've heard other stories about brothers. Now, through the story, little is said. Little in the way of detail is said, and we'll see that as we go. So we have to look for whatever input we have. And one of them is their names. And so the name Cain, as I note there, is a strong statement which is related to the verb to create. To have power, to have energy, that's Cain. And then the other name is related to vapor or nothingness, Abel. Just a little cloud that passes. And so in the telling of the stories, because names were very important in the ancient stories, Cain and Abel, the names meant something. And so the story begins just with this story of two brothers. One is the elder, the stronger, the more powerful, and the other is the younger. One is the farmer, Cain, and Abel is the shepherd. And very early in history, the farming and the shepherding was divided and each developed in their own way. So a story of brothers, the stage, verses 1 and 2. The plot is defined a little bit, and here we go. And so first of all, there is an offering. We're not told why there's an offering. We're not told what are the details on it. But it's presumed that Yahweh is to be worshipped. It's just presumed. Just as we came today to worship. If you come to church, you know there's going to be a good time, a section of time where we are praising. It's always been that way. And churches all over the planet today are gathering on the Sunday. And no matter what language, what country, worship is being offered. It's just presumed. And it was no different in the day of Cain and Abel. So each brings an offering. And as you know the story, Cain brings a food sacrifice, and Abel brings some sort of animal sacrifice, a lamb or a goat. No details are given. Worship is presumed. And then a surprise happens. The surprise is that the younger brother's offering is accepted, and the elder's is not. And we're not told why. One is accepted, one is not. There's silence. So we just think of that story. So here we go, two brothers. One's a farmer, one's a shepherd. The farmer brings the products of his toil. Sounds like a good idea. The shepherd brings an animal sacrifice. What's wrong with either of that? And so Yahweh's response of supposedly or appreciating one, if you like to say, and not the other, this seems unfair. So I think when you read it, I read it, it doesn't really seem just from what we're told. Why would Cain's sacrifice be rejected and why is Abel's received? And fundamentally, that issue stays with us. Life frequently does not seem fair. Why is someone blessed in such a way, if we call it that, with you know, some idea? They come up with an idea. All right, let's do this social network thing called Facebook and just see where it goes. And then it ends up becoming an idea that goes all around the world and it's worth billions and billions of dollars. Like, wow. Somebody else is toiling like crazy and hardly receives enough to make and pay their bills each week. What's the fairness of that? And we can think in our own life all the way. And so the listeners are hearing, and they're wondering what's going on. And then we see Cain's response. So Cain becomes angry, becomes depressed. Note his response in verse 5. Life seems strange. I'm the elder brother. I brought my offering. What's wrong with that? And so in verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That is God. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Anger, sadness, depression. Sounds like a pretty modern story, doesn't it? Things happen, we don't like it. Things happen that are unfair, and we may get angry, or we may get depressed, we may get sad. We just sit with all of that, and that's where this story is going. That's the dynamic of it. I think on a variety of levels, we can relate to that. And though then the action starts picking up. And we see in verses 6 and 7 in God's response to Cain. We see that, and we'll just read that. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" We'll just stop there. So we see three questions. Why, and will you not? Why are you angry? Verse 6. Why are you depressed? And then, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Three questions by God. That's his response. And so we see that Cain can do well. I mean, Abel, Cain can do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? First sign of grace. First sign that grace comes into the story. So I know you're thinking, you're angry, life isn't unjust, but it's not predetermined. You can indeed do well. You can choose to be reconciled with your brother. All can be well with you and your family. You have that choice. Or you may not do well. And this is an interesting statement in verse 7, that sin is lurking at the door. Sin is a power. Today, if we even use the word sin, sin is simply a transgression. It's missing the mark. It's just you did something and it wasn't your best choice. That's sin. That's not the limit of biblical sin. The Bible writers see it as sin is something powerful. It is a power. Paul talks about principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Sin is strong. It's not just a transgression. You may not believe that, but that's how the Bible sees it. And not only that, sin has a desire for you. Sin has an urging for destruction. It wants to destroy. But you can master it. We're not predetermined. I don't know, have you ever felt that way? It's just rage boils up in you. It has no sense. It just wants to go beyond. We hear the stories all the time. So a shooter goes to Las Vegas. And what's going on in his mind? He's thought all this through. He's worked out his strategies. Goes to a hotel room. Breaks the window, he has a choice. And so is it him just shooting? From a biblical perspective, no, it's not just that. There is a power, and there's a power for destruction, and it wants you to do it. And this is one of the scary ideas with nuclear weapons in our world, because sin has the power, and sin loves destruction. What would be more great for such a spirit than to start blowing up cities and killing millions of people? That's destruction on a whole other level. But that's what's going on in this story. And this is not the only place. Sin is powerful. Sin has a desire for you, but you must master it. You have the power to say no. You have the power to choose here. That's what Yahweh is saying. And I suggest that that's what we all face. Road rage. What am I going to do? I've been in situations where somebody's done something totally goofy, or maybe I've done something totally goofy, cut somebody off, and then the guy is giving me a hard time. And then naturally Ray rises up in me, you jerk, what do you mean? What are you yelling at me for? And then it goes back and forth. I had one a year ago. Beth was actually in the car. Maybe it was a couple of years ago. And I'm going down Runnymede Avenue. And I came in and I made a right-hand turn out in the traffic, and it wasn't really that safe. I don't know what I was thinking there. And then the guy behind me gives me the aggressive horn beat. Have you ever had that? Like, it's not just a little pop. This is aggressive. I didn't appreciate that. So then I didn't do some signals, but I told him, what are you doing? And then he starts doing this, and I start doing this. It's going on and on. Beth is sitting out there, and she's looking like, what are you doing? And then the guy pulls over to the side, wants me to pull over, and we're going to fight. At that point, I had enough sense to bail and turn left and go the other way. He was younger, a lot stronger than I was going to. It wasn't going to go well for me, right? But you have a choice at that point. You can pull over, and now you're fighting over it, right? But that is just a tiny little level, but on big levels, big things happen, and that's it. You can do well, Cain, or you cannot do well. That is Yahweh's response in this situation. And then the event happens. Cain's resolution is to not do well. He's going to finish it. He's going to kill his brother. He strikes him. He kills him. How many times has that played out in our world? And so the question then is, what about us? What about the Cain in us? What about my response of anger? What about my response of depression? What do I do with that? That's part of this story. Story moves on, the resolution. Yahweh begins to investigate. Now, these are the famous lines we know. Where is your brother Abel? Cain says, imagine talking to Yahweh, am I my brother's keeper? You see, Cain already wants to forget. Cain already wants to move on. I've killed my brother. Whatever he's feeling right now, maybe he has some little remorse about it, but basically he wants to move on. He wants to forget. But God won't forget. You might forget. You may forget Abel, but I'm not forgetting Abel. Cain wants to just deny his responsibility. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So another sign of grace is God's concern for the victim. Others are forgetting, but I'm not forgetting. I'm there. I'm listening. And then God's response, Cain, what are you doing, man? Your brother's blood is crying out to me. I know what you've done. And then the response is that you will be a fugitive and a wanderer the rest of your life. Wow. So God is concerned about the victim. His brother wants to forget, doesn't want to take responsibility. But Yahweh won't allow that. So then there's a bit of irony that follows next, because now Cain is saying, oh man, this is too much. This is too much for me. I won't be able to survive this. And so now the murderer is afraid of being murdered. And he says, this is too much, this is too much. And he cries out for mercy. What about me? And the beauty of this story is that God does not just have concern for the victim, but he also has concern for the aggressor, the violent one. And he says, no, that won't be the case, because I'm going to put a mark on you, and this mark will protect you. This will be a sign. And so the sign here is not a sign of shame. It's not Nathaniel Hawthorne's the Scarlet Letter, put a big A on the woman who's committed adultery and will just shame her the rest of her life because she has to wear this big A on her chest, letting everybody know. This isn't the point here. The point is this sign will be a marker. And what's an interesting indication of that is in a related story, just a couple of chapters later, Genesis 8 and 9, there's the story of Noah. And in the story of Noah, after the flood, God puts a bow in the a rainbow in the sky, and he says to Noah, this is a sign. This is a mark. It's the very same word. There is a sign that is telling me, Yahweh, he says, when I see this, I will not destroy the world in this way. I won't do it again. It's a sign, a reminder to Noah, but it's also a sign, reminder to Yahweh. And so the mark placed on Cain is a sign of grace. And so even the violent one, even the aggressor, receives grace. There's a beautiful story, a film. It was out a number of years ago called Dead Man Walking. I don't know if you remember it, but it was a true story of a convict on death row in the United States. He's awaiting electrocution. And he had violently killed two young people years earlier. Always denied it. Violently killed them. He's befriended by a sister, a nun, in the last weeks before his execution while there's still legal issues going on. And he befriends her. They're friends together. And he has never had friends, essentially. He's always felt rejected and has acted out on that. And there's a powerful scene where he finally, he acknowledges, he always denied it. But he says to the sister, the nun, as they've gotten closer and closer, you know what? I did it. I killed them. It's very powerful. And she forgives him. It doesn't mean she's not going to be finally executed. But there's a moment of grace where she, knowing him, forgives and accepts his confession. And they become tied together in that reality of concern for the one who has committed the crime. And finally, when he is executed, there's the rest of the family are all around the ones who, the young people who were killed, and obviously they're wanting to see this violence happen, the execution happen. But his eye is just catching the eye of the nun, just looking there. And so God is concerned for the victim, but he's also concerned for the ones who are the aggressor. For you and I, when we have screwed up, when we have made the choice and done things we know are wrong, and you just say, I don't care, I'm doing it, man. That kind of wrong. We've all done that somewhere along the line. God's concern is for us. So the story moves in that way. So lots of places where we can find connection, I think. So as we close, what do we see? It's a story of our choices. A story of choices in a fractured world. A story of living with our brother and sister. In our world, where craziness is going on, where disasters happen. And what this story is reminding us is that we just simply can't ignore it. We have a responsibility for whatever, for at least to be praying for whatever those concerns are. Our choices in a fractured world. God's concern for the unreconciled one. God's concern for our chaotic brother or sister, whoever that is. God is concerned. And of course, God is concerned, then we're invited to be concerned. If God is worrying about them, then we are worrying about them. Matthew 25 tells the story. The final judgment. I know you. You fed me when I didn't have any food. You visited me when I was really in a dark place. People say, when did that happen? God says, when? Christ says, when you did that to the least, you did that to me. We have a responsibility. That's what the story of Cain and Abel is saying. And then finally, the story presages the New Testament because Abel and Cain are mentioned at a variety of places. And it's a story of grace. So, for example, we have a beautiful verse in Hebrews. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's looking at the sacrifice of Christ. And that sacrifice has done something for us. It's a better blood, the writer of Hebrews says. Christ's accomplishment on the cross for you and for me does something. That is what redeems us, what heals us. I'm always struck by the story in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Edmund has made a deal with the wicked witch, and he's betrayed his friends, the other children of Narnia. And the wicked witch has the right to sacrifice Edmund for his action. And so then the great lion, Aslan, knows of a deeper magic, a deeper story. And the deeper story is that someone can take Edmund's place. And that someone is him. And so Lewis writes and goes on to talk about Aslan, the great lion, being sacrificed on the great stone table. And the witch, the wicked witch, even in the film, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, a very powerful scene. And all the other enemies of Narnia are all screaming and mocking the great lion Aslan because he's bound. And they're going to kill him. And the witch has her moment. Her great moment when she kills the great lion who has sacrificed himself for Edmund. And everybody, all the creatures who are the enemies are just going crazy. It's just an uproarious event, going and going and going with glee. But then there's this deeper, quote, magic. And unbeknownst, the lion starts later stirring, after they've all gone and think they've won the battle. Lion Aslan is raised, and Narnia is saved. That's what Lewis is writing about there. And this story, in this text, is reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. When we have acted out like Cain, when we've really screwed up, what covers that? What covers your action? What covers my action? What covers the action of John Newton, the slave trade owner, and had all kinds of slaves killed? And then he writes Amazing Grace after he's a believer years later. What covers that terrible action? Well, finally, it's Christ's sacrifice for you and for me. That's why we sing. Come to the altar. Come to the altar because Jesus is risen. He is the risen Lord who's conquered your sin and my sin. We need to say that and hold on to that. That's how the New Testament sees it. But there's another text that also acknowledges from John, nothing accursed will be found there anymore, talking about the new heaven and earth. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and note, and his name will be on their forehead. The name of Jesus, when we are there, we are marked as his children. So what does that mean? That means belonging. We belong. The name, the tattoo, if you like, will let everybody know that Jesus is our brother. He is our friend. And we have a right to be in the kingdom of God, the new place of peace and love and joy, because we are connected to Christ. You see, that's how the story sees itself. When John writes this, he knows there's an allusion to Cain and Abel. He knows the allusion that God places a mark on Cain to save him. And then the writer John, one of the disciples, brings it into this story and says, we will also have our mark. And the reality is you do have a mark if you know Jesus. You may not have it on your skin. We are looking at my students, I have a course on worship right now. We are talking about symbols in worship. And one of them says, a cross. A cross is a great symbol. And I say, well, do you ever wear a cross? And no, but he says, he holds up his arm, but I have this huge tattoo on my whole arm. Look at it, baby. It's a cross. I said, wow, that's impressive. That's cool. Symbol of the cross. So that's our mark. And the mark is a good mark because it shows what God has done for us and, of course, shows that Christ is risen and that we will follow through him through the death barrier. That's our hope for you and for all your loved ones who have gone before. My parents, Earl's parents, both who knew Christ, we will see. We will follow them. They've gone before us. They're already worshiping. Probably right now in heaven they're worshiping. That's our mark. And that's the mark we need to rejoice in. And I encourage you, I encourage myself, yes, let's say yes to that and get it. Because that's ultimately what saves us. That's the story of Cain and Abel. So it's a story of grace. Grace for the victim and grace for also the aggressor. And we can fall into either of those camps in different places in our lives. But God's grace is there for you and for me. So let's pray together and the praise team will come forward. Father, I thank you that you love us, that you care for us. I thank you that you have not left us in our sin, but that you have acted to reveal this deep, deep story that even the powers, the principalities and powers did not understand, and you broke through that power in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and he sacrificed himself for us, so we give you praise. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you act for us when we have been the one that's been violated and also when we have been the one who violates. You are there for us. You love us. And you forgive us in a way that is way beyond our capacity as humans to do that for one another. So we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. Continue to speak to us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.